Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 14. This morning's lesson is entitled Gleanings in Deuteronomy, Lessons on the Ten Commandments, the Seventh Commandment, Part 1. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Scripture is quite clear. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Turn to Deuteronomy now, chapter 5, and verse 18. And verbatim, neither shalt thou commit adultery. And now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Just like in our previous lesson, the Word of God, especially the law of God in which we are looking at, is very, very broad. And for some people, especially the Pharisees, they were so hung up in simply applying the law of God with the external letter of the law. It says, thou shalt not kill. Okay, I haven't put a knife in anyone's back. I haven't stabbed no one. I've not plunged a javelin in someone. So my hands are clean. But then Jesus begins to expand the law and says, oh, by the way, if you hate your brother for no reason, you're already a murderer. And that's where the Pharisees made the disconnect. Well, Jesus does the same thing with the seventh commandment. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And notice the authority here. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already. Notice, not in the bed, but in his heart. And beloved, if you look at verses 29 and 30, and if you take the literal interpretation, as some of our Christian friends do, you would have to admit that most Christians would be going around in wheelchairs, being pushed by their private nurse. Look what Jesus says. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Question, was Jesus advocating the physical mutilation of our bodies? If you take the hermeneutical approach of some, and those of you who were here during our series almost a year ago on dispensationalism, if you take a literal interpretation, Jesus seems to be advocating that if you're a person who likes to look at women, the way you solve that temptation is to simply pluck out your eyes. Well, knowing that you and I have two eyes, if you plucked out the right eye, but that left eye is still looking at that scantily dressed woman, well, pluck out the left one. Well, now you're totally blind. Is it possible for a person to still lust without his eyes? Yeah, because the imprint of the image is upstairs in his noodle. So was Jesus Christ advocating the butchery of the body? No. He was using a hyperbole, a form of speech. And beloved, believe it or not, verses 29 and 30 falls under the second phase of sanctification. It denotes the fact that if you have a weakness in an area in your walk, then you have to do everything you should to eliminate yourself from that weakness. Example, if I was a recovering alcoholic, I don't go down to the packet store and buy a six-pack every Friday afternoon when I get off work. That's what he's saying. And for those of you who may not know, have you ever heard of the church father Origen? We're going to study him. He took this verse so literal, do you know what he did to himself? He castrated himself based on these two verses. And when he realized he couldn't get married and father children, he bemoaned his self-operation. Famous church father from North Africa. He took this verse so literally, he neutered himself. That's a fact of history. Introduction. Remember, God's law was expressed on two tables of stone. One table delineates our responsibility towards God. We call that the vertical relationship or the vertical responsibility between you and our Heavenly Father. The first four of the commandments. The second table, as we have studied in our recent lessons, answers to our horizontal responsibility or that relationship between man and man. And so far we have seen the following. The fifth commandment forms a protective hedge around the interpersonal relationships within the family, primarily addressing the duties and the responsibility of children under parental rulership and parental headship. I've been informed this week that a child prepares himself for facing life's grueling challenges and pressures by, quote, getting in daddy's face, unquote, in order to challenge daddy's value system. I've been recently enlightened this week to this supposed parental skill that some of us never applied in our home. Well, I have two answers to that worldly garbage. In Luke chapter 2, don't turn there, but in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 to 52, it said that Jesus submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. And in the course of time, he began to grow both in physical stature, intellectual stature, and in favor with God and man. Do you think Jesus Christ learned his lesson by jumping in Mary and Joseph's face and challenging the rules of the home? I don't think so. Can you also take that newfound parental skill and can you see Jesus Christ, the Son of the Blessed Father, jumping in God the Father's face in order to learn? I don't think so. And we won't turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 6, 1 to 4, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may go well with you. And then there's the admonishment for fathers not to exasperate or not to overly get their children so frustrated that they get so angry. But nowhere in the Bible do I see where God wants children to jump in mommy and daddy's face and challenge the house rules in order to prepare themselves for life. But nonetheless, that was some enlightenment this past week. The sixth commandment forms a protective hedge over the dignity and the sanctity of all human life in all of its stages of development and growth. Additionally, we saw that this commandment has a broader application to it, addressing the sin of murder in our hearts. If you and I are here this morning and we harbor hate or envy or we gossip or we slander or we use idle chatter or we assassinate another person's character for no good reason, then you and I, my dear friend, are guilty of the sin of murder and we never fired a shot. As we now address ourselves to the seventh commandment, we shall also see a broad stroke of application to this requirement as well. So the first thing I would like to do is to read very simply in the Shorter Catechism, questions 74 and 75 dealing with the seventh commandment. Pay attention, please. What is required in the seventh commandment? When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, what is God requiring? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity. Now get this. In heart, in speech, and in behavior. So when God says you are not to commit adultery, He wants you and I to first keep our body pure in a sexual manner, first in our heads, in our hearts, and in our lives. And then He wants you also to do the same to your neighbor, which means that when you look at your neighbor's wife or your friend's girlfriend, your mind doesn't become a motion picture, and you begin to fill it with your own desires and your own wants if you have the liberty and the license to do it. That's the requirement of the seventh commandment. And question 75 says this: what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, all unchaste words, and all unchaste actions. By the answer given, we will be addressing a very sensitive subject, but one, because of its outward shameless violation in our society, needs to be touched upon. So this morning, beloved, the first thing I want to do is to give you a definition of two words that are normally used in our society and to show you the biblical usages of those two words. Two words are normally associated with our subject that deals with the seventh commandment, and those two words are as follows: fornication, which comes from the Greek word porneia. Is that somewhat a very familiar English word? That's where we get our word pornography. And the word adultery, in the Greek, moikos. Well, what do those words mean? And what do they apply? Well, firstly, fornication, or the word porneia, normally applies to any illicit sexual act of intercourse. Secondly, it usually applies itself between an unmarried individual, but can be used between an unmarried and a married individual as well. Turn to John chapter 8 in your Bibles. Turn to John 8 and 39. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 39. Most people associate fornication with illicit sex between single people, people that are not united in marriage with another member or with their spouse. But in John chapter 8, look at verses 39 to 41, please. They answered, these are the religious leaders and the Jews that were in this particular dialogue with our Lord. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And for those of you who may have picked up on it, that does imply sanctification. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Now notice the reaction by the Jews to the words of Jesus. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, watch, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at this verse. Jesus is in heated debate with his audience. They're angry with him. And Jesus tells them right up front, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. But beloved, look at verses 40. I don't believe I'm really stretching the application even here this morning. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. Beloved, if you're here this morning as a child of God, you need to accept the fact that when you do speak truth, and you've got to admit that Jesus did speak the truth always with love, and he always did it in a perfect manner. I say that to say this. There are times when you and I can speak the truth, and we could do it with the wrong motive and with the wrong tone of voice. I accept that. But beloved, Jesus Christ never made a mistake when he declared his Father's truth to other people. That you have to concede. And these people were so angry at him for telling them the truth, they had murder on their mind. So I say this by way of a side application. If you're here this morning and you do not love to hear the truth and you hate the truth, number one, that's a telltale sign that you're lost. And number two, my dear friend, since you cannot fight God face to face because He's Spirit, you're taking out your anger and your frustration on the only thing that you can see is a Christian or a person who claims to be a Christian who represents God to you. So your anger and your hatred and the murderous thoughts of your mind are hurled at the person who represents God. I don't think I'm stretching a bit in verse 40. I'll be awfully careful, my dear friend, if someone in love gives you the truth and you despise it. Jesus says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." How do we know that Abraham was a saved man? Well, Abraham had a different response to the truth of God when God gave that truth to Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 11 and all the way through his life. Did Abraham walk perfectly before God? No, he did not. Even you and I have read the life of Abraham through our Bible readings through the book of Genesis. We know that Abraham was not a perfect man in the sense of being sinless, but nonetheless, he did work out his sanctification as he understood it under the light in which he was given. And notice how the Jews interpreted these words. "Ye do the deeds of your father." They knew what he was implying. And they shot right back by saying, "We weren't born of fornication. We were not born out of wedlock." They actually take Jesus' words literally, as if Jesus was implying that everybody in the audience was conceived outside of marriage. Jesus was looking at a spiritual relationship. He was not drawing any attention to the physical union of a man and of a woman. But nonetheless, that's the conclusion that they drew, and they used the word fornication. "We're not illegitimate." And they were thumping on their chests that they were the descendants of Abraham, therefore they were privileged. Therefore, God owed them salvation. God owed them deliverance. And they looked at Jesus as nothing more but an imposter. And they hated him. And Jesus could tell them what? "You are about to murder me, a man who's done nothing but give you the truth." The Jews are taking Jesus' words literally. And by doing so, they missed the interpretation. But now turn to Acts 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have the great Jerusalem Council, where the church is now struggling about the incorporation of Gentiles into the congregations. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas have gone to the Asia Minor, they've gone to the Gentile world, and the gospel is reaping a harvest of Gentiles. And they hold this big meeting, because there were some in the church at Jerusalem that still had this Old Testament baggage in their head. And as I've taught you before, they were advocating, well, these Gentiles cannot be members of the church unless they first walk through the door of Judaism. And that would mean what? Circumcision. And then they can come into the church and call themselves Christians. And the Apostle Paul was saying, no, 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 double no. Well, they had this big meeting. And the meeting finally concludes with the results of how they're going to handle these Gentiles. Look at verses 20. They're going to write a letter to these Gentile churches. And watch what's included in this letter. We'll look at verse 19. "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." That word "turn" would mean conversion. "But that we write unto them that they, one, abstain from pollution of idols, two, and from fornication, and three, from things strangled, and four, from blood." Notice that when they write this letter, they're telling the Gentile believers in Asia Minor, you don't need to go through the door of Judaism. You don't need to be circumcised. But within your congregations are going to be Jewish believers. And some of these Jewish believers have a weak conscience in relationship to the law. So we advise you to do certain things not to become a stumbling block or a rock of offense to your Jewish brothers. And there was four things. You are to abstain from any pollutions that are associated with idols, and notice, from fornication. Take this verse and drop down to verse 29. The council sends the letter, and look what you find in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So apparently even the Holy Spirit was in agreement with this letter, or the intent of the letter. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fear ye well. That's a copy of this letter that was sent to the churches. And notice once again, one of the things that the leaders at the Church of Jerusalem admonished the Gentile believers. Now, beloved, listen. The Gentiles who were saved came out of a culture where illicit sex was the norm. Those of you who may not be kind of familiar with the ancient world, whether it was Greek or Roman, in the ancient cities in which the gospel first went into, cities like Corinth and Athens, on every block you had temples to different types of gods. And within those temples, my dear friends, you would have female and male prostitutes. And in the ancient custom, in the ancient Greek world, they would worship their god by literally engaging in sexual intercourse, either a man with a woman or a woman with a woman, or a man with a man, and that sexual act, in their mind, was one way in which they would worship the god of that temple. That's what was done. And my dear friend, if you and I are really honest with ourselves today, beloved, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. There may not be a temple on every corner with a male or female prostitutes, but my dear friend, prostitution is still an evil and a curse upon this society. Those of you who watch the news or listen to the news, just this week they unleashed a little black book of some lady who ran an escort service there in Washington, D.C. My dear friends, if you read history, you will find out that during the Civil War, there were houses of ill repute all up and down Washington Avenue during the Civil War. Houses of pleasure. Nothing new. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Watch this one. We're looking at the word fornication and how it's used in the scriptures. The Jews, on one hand, thought that Jesus was accusing them of being born out of wedlock. In Acts 15, the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem advised these Gentile believers to abstain from fornication because that was something that was intricately part of their old culture. But look at 1 Corinthians 5. Look at this. This was in the church. Paul writes, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now notice how bad this was. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Meaning this was a form of fornication that even the dogs of the Gentile culture never even did. And what was it? That one should have his father's wife. The wording here, and the commentators are implying that there was a member of the church going to bed with his stepmother. Look at verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, and though I were present concerning him that has done this deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, the church knew about this man going to bed with his stepmother, and the elders of the church, and if they had deacons, and the overall adult population of this congregation did not do nothing. Matter of fact, verses 2 is implying they were puffed up. They were actually bragging about it. They're puffed up. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now watch this. In light of sanctification, look at verses 9 to 10, friends. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The Apostle Paul says, someone who lives unrighteously as a way of life, someone who lives an unrighteous lifestyle by way of habitual practice, this is all this person does, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, beloved, if the Apostle Paul put a period there and didn't continue, then everything would be up for grabs. Watch how Paul describes the unrighteous. Be not deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor effeminate. That's talking about a man who has female mannerisms. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at the good news. And such were some of you. Read on. But you are washed. Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. That's referring to the first time tense of sanctification. And ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Beloved, may I draw an application or a conclusion. And hopefully none of you here will get extremely upset with me. Anybody who practices those things found in verses 9 and 10 as a normal pattern of life, not the exception, like David having his fall with Bathsheba, like Abraham and Sarah conspiring to lie, but those who live those things as an ongoing pattern of life are not saved. So how in the world can someone tell me that a person can make a profession of faith, believe on Jesus, and then never associate with God's people, never associate with the church, never pray to God, never sing to God, never give to God's purposes, never study the Bible, and never have a change of life? But by God, they believed. They have assurance. They're going to get to heaven because they believed. Well, my dear friend, if someone claims that they're a believer and they practice these things found in verses 9 and 10, my dear friends, please don't get mad with me. The Apostle Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. I did not write that. You can shoot the messenger if you want, but I didn't write it. Take this, and I'll go to Ephesians chapter 5. Take this passage. And look at Ephesians chapter 5. Brothers and sisters and friends, all we're doing here this morning is taking the Bible and letting the Bible speak for itself. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. But take that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, and I would like you to take that and cross-reference it to what I'm about to read in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 to 5. Ready? Be ye therefore followers of God as their children. We're talking about sanctification, the second time tense. and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, all covetousness, beloved, please look at this, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I say this with all due respect and all sincerity. You can shoot me, the messenger, but you got to deal with the last half of verses 5. Those who practice those things found in verses 3, 4, and 5, those who practice those things as a way of life, as a walk of life, they can tell you that they're saved until the cows come home. But the Word of God has an objection with them, not me. God's Word does. And on this word, fornication, as I said previously, from this Greek word we get our English word, pornography. Well, next is the word adultery. The word adultery comes from the word moikos. And it denotes one who has an unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. To have intercourse with the spouse of another married person. Turn to Luke 18. Look at Luke 18. We've seen this story here recently about the publican and the tax collector going down to the temple. Well, I want to show you the self-righteous man. The man who is self-sufficient in himself. He's going to get to heaven by his own bootstraps. He's going to save himself by the keeping of God's law. As we have seen in previous lessons, that's an impossibility, but nonetheless, this is what this person thinks. Look at Luke 18. Luke chapter 18 and verses 10. Jesus gives this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. A Pharisee was what? He was a religious leader. This was a person who claimed to be, come on now, he claimed to be in a right relationship with God. And then you had the publican, who was what? They were the most despised bunch of people in the social strata of first century Judea. Because they normally rob their own fellow Jews to make money while collecting taxes. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice, his prayer is not directed to God. He's praying to himself. So right off the get-go, this Pharisee is already violating the first four commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. I am the Lord thy God. My name is Jealous. I know of no other God. This Pharisee had made himself a God because he's praying. He's his own idol. But nonetheless, look at his prayer. God, I thank thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So here, my dear friend, this particular Pharisee, as he comes before God with his face beaming to heaven as if he's God's gift to the world, he's praying to himself as his own idol, unto himself as to his own God. He's my own God. And he sees that poor soul back there beating his chest, maybe with the tears flowing down. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This idiot looks up to God and says, I'm not like other men, especially like him. And notice he includes adulterers. What did Jesus say back in Matthew 5? If you even look upon a woman with the intent to lust, if you rape her in your head, you are guilty. This Pharisee was unable to realize that maybe he did violate the seventh commandment, though he never took any damsel to bed. Turn now to John chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verses 1 to 11. For those of you who may not know, if you take up any modern-day version of the Bible from the late 1800s until now, you will find some of these Bibles will tell you that the portion I'm about to read to you is not the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. Because in here we have Jesus is going to touch a woman caught in adultery. The Gnostics taught that matter was evil. And if Jesus touched this woman, he would contaminate himself. The Gnostics of the 2nd and 3rd century removed this portion from their Bible because it didn't fit the picture of their Jesus. I like this view of Jesus because he's willing to touch you and I, the unlovable. Ready? Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Notice this, friends. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, notice, in the very act. Question, where was the guy? They brought her. Because it says that they caught her in the very act. Meaning these idiots waited for her to perform her business, barged into the door, grabbed her, and let him fly. Now Moses in the law commands us that such a one should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I like that. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, you know what that means, friends? They were also guilty of the sin of adultery. Went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman, and said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Notice this, my friends. She said, No, Lord. Not Jesus. Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I commend thee. Go and keep on doing your business. Go and sin no more. You get the picture? When Jesus forgave her, and when Jesus restored her, he didn't tell her, Okay, now you believe, and that's all that matters, honey. Now go, but don't get caught. See ya. He said what? Go, and don't do it again. I call that sanctification. And I call that a sterling rebuke against the carnal Christian heresy. Also, too, and I'll go out on a limb. Everybody wants to know what Jesus was writing. And there's a myriad of commentators. I believe when Jesus was on there writing, he wrote nothing but a litany list of their sins. Those who brought the woman. He just kept on writing a list of sins. And they got convicted and they had to leave. And then Jesus says, Where's your accusers? All gone. I forgive you. Go. Sin no more. Notice, Lord. She didn't call him JC or the man upstairs. She calls him Lord. Turn now to Hebrews 13. All we're doing right now is looking at the word adultery. We've seen fornication. We're seeing now how it's used in the Scriptures. Turn to Hebrews 13. And my dear friend, this verse I'm about to read strikes an axe to everyone who is foolish enough to break up a home and to break up a marriage. And again, those who hear me, you have the freedom to shoot the messenger. But I didn't write this. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all. That's funny. When I was a Roman Catholic, I was told that priests couldn't marry. Here it says marriage is honorable. And the bed, undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, not the state, not the church, not Bob, God will judge. Adultery is one of the greatest enemies for those in the marriage union. Beloved, how many marriages have been ruined because one member of the marriage relationship somehow gets bored with the other member and they begin to look for fresh meat? God will judge those who violate the marriage bed. See the word whoremonger there? That comes from the Greek word porne, P-O-R-N-E. Porneia, porne. This is the word for prostitute and the word for harlot, one who sells themselves. This is the same word, for those of you that are familiar with your Bible, this word whoremonger, which means a prostitute or a harlot, is the same word that is used in the story of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? He asks his daddy for all his inheritance right now. He did jump in daddy's face, did he not? And daddy acquiesces. Daddy gives him his inheritance, his portion, before daddy died. And the prodigal son takes his money, goes off to a far country, and he wastes his money with what? Wine, women, and song. And when he comes home and is ultimately forgiven and restored, the older brother who stayed home doing all the chores gets so mad with the father and says, what? Your son's come back, and you've killed the fatted calf. And he lived a life with harlots. Whoremongers, prostitutes. And my dear friend, this is the same word that's used to describe Rahab. Rahab, she was saved. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And when she saw the armies of Israel coming, she knew that their day was gone. And Rahab was willing to identify with God and the people of God. And she made one simple request. I know these walls are coming down, baby. But will you save me and my family? And she was delivered. And get this, Rahab is a member of Jesus' genealogy. She's related to Christ by flesh, a harlot. What a Savior. My word, what a Savior. Quickly, some observations and applications. And we're finished. And I appreciate your patience. Number one, this prohibition safeguards the marriage bed between those in a lawful union by marriage. Number two, those who violate their union together and those who attempt to be a wedge between a man and a woman in a lawful relationship, God will judge. God will destroy homewreckers. Three, those who make a practice of fornicating and living as harlots are not current members of the kingdom of God. Fourthly, this particular commandment also teaches that the sins of homosexuality and all of its expressions also violates this commandment, because the mutual intimate love that God devised is always reserved between a man and a woman in lawful matrimony. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. The sin of adultery rips at the heart of mutual trust and fidelity that's needful for any couple to persevere in their marriage relationships. How many homes have been destroyed because one member of that union violates their sacred vow of fidelity? And that's why, my dear friends, the sin of adultery is maybe one, if not one of two, of the only reasons that God would even think of allowing a marriage union to be dissolved. Once someone violates that sacred trust of sleeping with another person, do you think the other member feels clean in engaging in intimacy with their mate, even after all the sin is forgiven? It's once you break that trust, my dear friend, it's very hard to regain that. Those who tell the other that their motive is from love, while communicating either the acts of fornication or adultery, are lying between their teeth. How many men come into a family with the sweet lips, the slick talker? In the military, you would find many men overseas, TDY, away from their wives for 3 months, 6 months. And then you had those 1 year, those 12 long months of being separated. And when I was still single, I would see those same guys with their local prostitute buddy in the bed. And that guy had the nerve to go down the hall, make a collect call back to the States, and tell the wife how much I love you, and by the way, can you put the kids on the phone? And beloved, adultery happens even in the church. And finally, pornography in all of its expressions is another enemy which can zap the life out of the marriage relationship and lead to unhealthiness in the heart and in the affections. So yes, pornography as well. And the broad application of this commandment is touched upon by the seventh commandment. And let me also give a word of encouragement. I need to do this for those who are single. Listen carefully. It is wrong for anyone in the church to tell a single person that there is something wrong with them because they have remained single. That is false. Marriage is not for everyone. And those who try to force marriage upon someone whom God has intended for whatever reason to be single better watch out. Because in the professing church today, we make single people look like a second-class citizen because they're not married. That is not false. That is not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 denotes Paul did address the fact that there are Christians who do not want to get married, whereby they denote all of their life to the service of God. There's nothing wrong with that one iota. So those of you that are single, you have not committed the unpardonable sin because you have chosen to be single. But nonetheless, God wants you to keep your mind and your body and your words chaste in relationship to the seventh commandment. That is still your duty, even though you don't wear a ring. But your call to singlehood doesn't make you any less a person. You need to know that, because there are those who teach just the opposite to that, and that's not found in the Bible. Being single is just as honorable and just as good if that's what God has called you to be. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you again to thank you for your word. And Father, we acknowledge that our subject matter again is very sensitive, but yet in light of the violation of the marriage vow in our own society, and the overabundance of the pornography business, and even the exploitation of young children overseas to be used for sex toys for the amusement of people who can afford to buy it. We are not touching upon a subject that should not be touched, but we're touching upon a subject which needs to be clearly delineated, impressed upon the hearts of all mankind. Bless us this evening We thank you again for the refreshing rains, and we also thank you for your love in Christ and for saving us. And Father, for those of us who are married, help us to guard our marriage bed and help us to keep marriage honorable by our own fidelity and our own cleanness with such a blessed union. In Christ's name, amen. I don't...